following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
The letter to the Hebrews. Maybe you're worried about it, maybe you're not, but who wrote this letter? Seems to be the big question. Not stated in the letter itself. There is no internal biblical evidence. There's no external biblical evidence. A lot of debate. Whether it matters to you or not, I don't know. Hopefully, maybe by now you've looked at it some more. You've examined it yourself. We looked at it from several different angles. We've looked at several different possibilities of who it could be. One commentator, J. Vernon McGee, is pretty much sold out that it is the Apostle Paul. And when I'm reading through his stuff, I kind of have to put that to the side and say, no, there's really no proof for that. You can only assume that. Many others, not too many commentators really speculate who the original writer was. So as we look at it tonight, there's really no evidence through what we look at tonight, verses 11 through 13, that reveal who the writer could possibly even be. Most of the New Testament writers, many of the Old Testament writers, use some of the same language and the same illustrations and the same analogies that we're going to look at tonight. So you're not really going to draw anything out of it tonight to give you evidence one way or the other of who the writer may or may not be. So we've been talking the past few weeks about the promise of rest. We've talked about this in our study of Deuteronomy, going along with the feast and the festivals, how that there was always that day of rest attached to the end of those. Getting into this regular rhythm, this cycle of taking a time for rest. And last week we looked at different ways we can get exhausted. We've looked at a physical exhaustion. We've looked at spiritual, mental, emotional, many different ways that we need to have rest to recuperate from. And so the writer kind of makes a transition tonight, moving off of the topic of rest. I don't know what translation you use. I typically use the New King James translation. And it has verses 11 through 13 all placed together as one passage or one section. A lot of other translations will have verse 11 with the previous verses. Verse 11 is essentially a conclusion to the writer's exegesis of Psalm 95 and the promise of rest. And that's indicated by the word therefore in verse 11. Anytime you see the word therefore, the general rule of thumb is that you got to find out what it's there for. And so he's saying, in summary, in conclusion, he kind of wraps up this topic of rest as he moves into his next topic. Verse 11 is also an introduction to the topic of speaking about Jesus Christ as our compassionate high priest. And in that transition, he gives us a brief analysis of exactly how we can obtain this promised rest. So tonight we're looking at resting in his promises and how we can do that. Of course, that is done through the word of God. Verse 11, the first part of it, we start moving towards finding rest in his promises. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So the writer is giving a very, very specific precaution. He's giving a warning. Look, this is something that you can't take for granted. This is something that you can't just gloss over. This is something that you don't want to miss out on. So point number one, mining for God's promises should cause our faith to expand. What does he mean? Let us therefore be diligent. Depending on what translation you're using, it may say labor to enter that rest. So in the original Greek language, the New King James Version that I have says to be diligent. The Amplified Version says to make every effort. The ESV says to strive to enter. The New Living Translation says to do our best. And so in the original Greek language, that word diligent or labor is the word spoudazo. It means to endeavor. It means to give all diligence or to make haste. It's talking about a holy zeal, doing it with everything within you, understanding that there is a reward coming from this diligence or this labor. And so the writer is attempting to encourage readers to push on with something zealously. What is it? He's alluding to that. He's getting into that. He's introducing his next topic. And he's trying to encourage the readers, not only of his time, but of now, that when you continue to push on, when you seek to find that rest, do it zealously. Don't give up on it. Don't take it lightly. So here's what we learn from that. The Christian who is concerned about knowledge or right conduct will pursue God's direction with zeal and make haste in their pursuit. They're going to be diligent about it. They're not going to take this task lightly. But what we see in this phrase right here, let us be diligent to enter the rest. Labor to rest. Well, Brother Tracy, that's an oxymoron. That seems like you're kind of defeating the purpose right there. It does sound a little bit counterproductive that you have to labor towards that time of rest. And when you think about oxymorons, there may be a few that come to mind. Have you ever heard anybody say that we're going to fight for peace? That's an oxymoron right there. That's very counterproductive. Or something is almost exactly like something else. Well, if it's exactly, it's not almost, it is. It's exactly. It's not almost exactly. Oh, man, that burger, it was awfully good. Was it awful or was it good? Have you ever pulled anything out of your freezer and it's got freezer burn? What about something being your only choice? Well, if you got choices, that's not the only one. You've got multiple choices. Or maybe something was pretty ugly. That Chevrolet, man, it was pretty ugly. It's been a while. I had to throw that little jab in there. Or maybe you're talking about somewhere that you've been. I was in a small crowd. Either it was a crowd or it wasn't, a small group maybe. But it seems like it's somewhat of an oxymoron, somewhat counterproductive that the writer's saying, I want you to labor towards this rest. And so what are we thinking about here? What is he talking about here? Now, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest satisfaction for a child of God that is searching for the will of God? How many of you have ever accidentally stumbled across the will of God in your life? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The will of God in your life is something that you have to labor for. It's something you have to be diligent about. It's something you're not going to just discover haphazardly. So in order to find a promise in Scripture, especially the promise of rest, to find a direct answer to prayer in the Word of God, and then to find rest in that promise. And as I thought about being diligent in our prayer life, being diligent pursuing the Word of God, I thought about something in our Sunday school lesson this morning. Abraham sent his servant out to find a wife for Isaac. And that servant, what did he do? The first thing he did, he prayed about it. He was diligent in his search. God, I want you to make it happen just like this. If this is going to be the woman, she's going to come out for water at this time. She's going to ask me for a drink. She's going to ask if I want my camels watered as well. And the Scripture says that he didn't even finish the prayer and the lady walked up to him. So how diligent are you in your search for resting in his promises? How diligent are you in searching to find God's will for your life, for your ministry, for your family? And when you find it, do you sit back and say, okay, I'm at peace with this. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt this is what I have labored for. Now I can rest in this promise that God has revealed to me. As we get into verses 12 and 13, we're going to see how that promise unfolds and how exactly it comes through. So this is where we're headed tonight in this particular passage, making this transition from the promise of rest towards talking about Jesus as our compassionate high priest. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to labor in God's word as much as possible. And I want you to find rest in the answer that you get. So the next thing he talks about in the second part of verse 11, he says, be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He's reflecting back on Psalm 95, once again, he's reflecting back on the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. So what are some examples that we can take note of in Scripture of people who could not find rest, or people who failed to find rest? The writer has clearly been using the wanderings of the Israelites, he says, to take note of their disobedience and their hardened hearts. So there's also a New Testament example that we find in the Gospels about someone who couldn't find rest and someone who did find rest. Their names are Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. They're both there in the house of Jesus. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a few verses out of it. Luke chapter 10. Martha was the one who was restless. She failed to see the opportunity at hand. You're familiar with the story. Mary saw that this was something that I might only get this one opportunity at. It happened as they went. Jesus entered a certain village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus' answer summarizes it. He says to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." And this is what we're laboring for. We labor, 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 and then we have to find that intentional time at the feet of Jesus where we can find rest in listening to his words, and he'll give us comfort through that. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So the Bible gives us a lot of examples about how to find this rest. It also gives us a lot of examples about how not to find rest. It gives us examples about what happens when we fall as well. And he makes that warning very, very clear. Unless anyone falls according to the same example of disobedience. The writer clearly warns that if you do not push on, if you do not labor, if you're not diligent to find that rest, eventually you're going to fall. Be diligent or you will fall. Falling 101. Does anyone here need lessons on how to fall? I'm pretty good at it sometimes. I got big feet. I get tripped up on them every now and then. That's not something we have to be trained to do. That's not something we learn to do. That's something we do accidentally. But the writer is saying there are steps that you can take to where you will not fall. And there are examples that you can heed. There are warnings you can heed that will teach you how to not fall in your Christian walk. The lesson here is to be diligent to observe the given examples recorded in the pages of Scripture, and strive eagerly to learn from those examples in order that you will not fall also. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Boy, these next verses pack a punch, and this is really what I wanted to focus on tonight. A lot of places in Scripture have different descriptions for the Word of God, but this writer here, he nails it. He tells you exactly what the Word of God is for, what it will accomplish, and how we can learn from it. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. So the big debate here is it referring to the living Word or the written Word? The translation I'm using, the New King James Version, has the word Word with a small case W. It doesn't have the large case W. And in the book of Hebrews, it is used twice, here in chapter 4, verse 12, And also it mentions the word of God in chapter 13, verse 7. He says, to remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God, lowercase w, to you. Both cases, the writer in Hebrews uses the word with a lowercase w. However, if you look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was there not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And in every time John uses the word, he is referring to Jesus Christ, the living Word, and he uses a capitalized W in the word. So he's clearly referring to the living Word in his writings. Also, John wrote the book of the Revelation. Revelation 19:13, we see a figure emerging on a white horse with the name Word of God, capitalized W in the word. But also he uses the Word of God. He talks about someone appearing on a white horse early on in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. He talks about the four horsemen, but this is not Jesus Christ. There's one rider on a white horse who attempts to bring peace. He is the Antichrist. But in Revelation 19, Jesus comes in as the conquering king, the Word of God, the living Word of God. So how do we interpret this? How do we determine exactly what the writer is talking about here in verse 12? Is he talking about the scriptures, or is he talking about Jesus Christ? So here's a couple of different ways to look at it. So before the Reformation, commentators considered Hebrews 12, chapter 4, verse 12, to be the living Word of God. It referred to him as Jesus, as what the writer was talking about. After the Reformation, that changed a little bit. Commentators referred to the written Word, the Word of God here in verse 12, as the written Word of God, the Scriptures. So here's what you have to do. You have to consider the context. You also have to consider whether or not this is figurative speech or not. What is it talking about? It's saying that the Word of God, it accomplishes something. It's living and powerful. It's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, there are a lot of people, a lot of writers in the Bible that refer to the Bible or the Scriptures as a sword. There are many other references to the Word of God and what the Word of God accomplishes. A lot of different analogies, a lot of different figures of speech. The Apostle Paul refers to the Bible as the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, 17, and when he talks about the gospel armor, he says that the Word of God is a piercing sword. When James wrote his letter, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, he refers to the Scriptures as a reflecting mirror in which we can see ourselves, in which it reveals our actual image. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 23, verse 29, he refers to the Word of God as two different things. He refers to it as a burning fire and a pounding hammer. Peter refers to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he refers to the Word of God as a nourishing food or milk for newborn babes. The writer of Psalms, Psalm 119, 105, refers to the Word of God as a guiding light. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Also in John chapter 15 and 17, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Word of God is referred to as a cleansing water for the sanctification process in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15 refers to the Word of God as a measuring instrument. But here the statement, the Word of God is in the Greek is ha logos to theo. The Word of God is living. So I truly believe that the writer here is intending us to consider the written Word of God. When you look at the analogy, when you look at what it's going towards, when you talk about how it's examining you, The reference and context is to be diligent to enter a rest and not fall by applying God's word and applying it as a two-edged sword. Here's what a two-edged sword actually does. It cuts both ways. It cuts going and coming. And I have to consider this whenever I'm preaching a sermon, whenever I'm preparing a message, whenever I'm delivering it. Because if it's acting as a two-edged sword, it's not only going to cut into the hearts of the congregation, but it's going to cut my heart as well. And that's what I have to consider. Is this text really grasping my heart? Is it cutting to the heart of the matter in my own life, as well as those who are hearing it as well? I'll probably get two or three times as much out of these sermons as you do. I'm doing the preparation, and you only get just a small amount of what I've actually prepared for. So that two-edged sword, it cuts both ways. A two-edged sword is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It said that out of Jesus' mouth came a two-edged sword. It was a weapon of attack and judgment. But when Paul talks about it in the gospel armor in Ephesians 6, he's talking about a weapon of protection. So there are actually two words in the New Testament used for the word sword, and they're both found right here. The word two-edged itself is describing a penetrating sword, a long penetrating sword. But when it just says the word sword, it is talking about a short dagger, and they're both used here. So the most common weapon in biblical times when this was written was the sword. And when we think about a sword, we think about something probably similar to this, the Excalibur, something that was long and heavy, something that was very, very destructive and powerful. Most of the times it would take two hands to use. Nobody would definitely get close to you with something like this. And to prepare for battle, it was kept extremely razor sharp, able to cut through anything that was applied to. Don't worry, it's really not that sharp. I mean, I could take a carrot and actually do something like this with just a plastic ruler. So it's really not that sharp. But this is probably not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. He's probably talking about something that you could get up very, very close with, something with a shorter blade, something was extremely sharp, able to penetrate just about anything that it touches. Because can you imagine wielding one of these in battle all day long, how fatigued your arms would get? How cramped up your hands were. They probably used them in some cases. But more than likely, the typical weapon of use would be much, much, much shorter than this. A lot easier to handle. Of course, it took close combat to use it. But what is the writer here talking about when he talks about a two-edged sword? What all is he wanting to accomplish with it? The two-edged sword that he's talking about is going to be more like a surgeon using a scalpel to perform surgery to remove maybe a wounded organ. Extremely sharp and penetrating, cutting both ways. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that God's word can also be used to extract any and all useless portions of our lives. Because when you read this in its context, it's not talking about going to battle. It's not talking about going to war. It's not talking about a defensive weapon. What is it saying it's doing? It's saying it's going to be used on yourself. He's saying this word of God is living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has a purpose for dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, And it is a discerner of the heart, thoughts, and intents of the heart. So point number three, God uses his word in our lives to extract. There are some things in our lives that the word of God will actually remove from our life. So your Bible is just like a sword. Anytime you read it, it has a purpose and it has an intent. It is going to be searching your thoughts, your soul, your spirit, your inner self. It'll nourish you, it'll heal you, but it will also cut to the heart of the matter. And it doesn't matter whether you carry a sword or a pocket knife, as long as it's the word of God, it's going to accomplish exactly what it sets out to do. The writer here is saying, beware, don't fall. Be diligent to enter that rest, rest in that promise. Pay careful attention to the examples that are written in its pages. Because when the word of God sets into your life, it's going to cut through just like a two-edged sword. And it is going to reach in and it's going to extract all of the things that are no longer needed in your life. It's going to pierce. It's going to divide. And it knows exactly what you're thinking about and it knows exactly what the intentions of your heart are. So not only does it extract, it also excavates. Our lives often have areas that God needs to excavate. The word of God is a discerner. And in the Greek language, that word discerner is a word kritikos. It's where we get the word critic from. You got any critics in your life? You got anybody that just observes the things that you do? You got anybody that comments on the things that you're not doing in the right way? That's what the word of God does. The word of God looks into your life and it points out, hey, here's an area you're not doing this right. The word of God is able to judge the internal contents of our life. And once it uses, just like a sword, once it takes that scalpel and points through and pierces through and cuts open and lays it open, it then begins excavating and removing all of the useless parts that don't need to be in there anymore. Once that sword penetrates, it then examines and carefully and critically removes the contents that no longer need to be there. So where I used to work at, it was a chemical plant. Everything ran through in pipelines from one unit to the other, maybe down to a loading dock. Most of the stuff that we made was highly toxic, highly flammable, harmful for the environment, and as best as we could contain it. But inevitably, there was going to be a line rupture somewhere along the way, maybe a gasket split, maybe a rusted out or a pitted spot has leaked something onto the ground. So then we had what we called a remediation team. They would go in with shovels, backhoes, chemical suits, and anywhere there was a spill out, they would excavate that area. They would scoop the dirt out down to where they could find no more contamination. You see, our lives get contaminated with the filth of the world all the time. All you have to do is turn on the radio or turn on the TV, go to a public setting, and you're going to be exposed to some kind of contamination in your life. But when you get back home, you get into that word of God, and you let it examine and excavate all of that trash out of your life until there is no more contamination left. Because the word of God is going to be very, very critical about the things going on in your life, and it wants to extract everything that is useless and contaminated. Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 through 3. Here's what David says. And it talks about this excavation. It talks about this discernment. It talks about this being critical of the things in his life. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. When is the last time you really opened up your Bible? You say, God, I want you to search me today. See what's going on in my life. Is there anything contaminated that needs to be excavated, extracted, removed? Is there anything hindering me in my relationship with you? And that's exactly the purpose of the Word of God. He said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up." What did it just say the word of God was? It knew the thoughts and intents of the heart. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That sounds pretty critical, don't it? That's exactly what the word of God is given to us for. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the goal of the word of God, is to examine our thoughts and intents. Wednesday night when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 17, God was giving them some guidelines for a future king because he knew what the intents of their hearts were. That's why we have the written word of God, because God knows what we're going to be thinking. He knows what we're going to be encountering. He knows that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. So for that, he wants us to be diligent. He doesn't want us to fall according to the examples that are found in the word of God. The thoughts and intents. What does it mean by the thoughts and intents? It's talking about the reflections and the musings of your heart. The things that you are constantly pondering, God already knows. It's talking about those areas that he wants to seek out, he wants to find, and he wants to completely remove when his word is applied in order for us to avoid falling down and in order for us to find the rest that we need in his promises. Whenever Jesus was healing the paralytic man that the four friends let down through the roof, Mark chapter 2, verse 8, he kind of paused and he hesitated. Now, this is the living word that we're talking about. God incarnate, God in the flesh. This is the word that John was talking about in his gospel. And he knew the intents of their hearts. He said immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Not only did the living word know what those men in the room were thinking about on that day, but the written word knows what our thoughts and our musings are. And he knows the intents of our hearts. Last, in verse 13, we see that through the lens of Scripture is how our lives should be examined. More than likely, you're able to pick out someone else's deficiency and faults long before you're able to find your own, correct? That's what the Word of God does. Just like James said, in a mirror, when you look at the Word of God, you're looking at a reflection of yourself, your actions, your thoughts, your desires, every way about you. And in verse 13, he said, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Naked and open to his eyes. So what he's doing is he's taking that sword and he's piercing, cutting both ways, just like a surgeon, taking his scalpel, open up the place where the wound is and laying it open. And then he examines the area of concern. It then becomes naked and open to the human eye. What couldn't be seen previously because the epidermis, the layer of skin was there, the sword has now opened up and is prepared for examination. It's opened up. That word open means to be easily known, to lay bare, to expose by bending over or possibly peeling back. Whenever Hurricane Francine came through, we knew that water had gotten in through several different areas. We just didn't know which walls actually had water inside of them. The only way to find out was to open them up and examine to see, They had a little moisture meter that would detect some places, but some places just couldn't pick up a good reading. We were worried about mold and mildew setting in because the water was up inside the wall. We just knew it was in there in some places. The only way to find out was really to open up those walls and find out where the insulation had gotten wet at because the water had got in them. So that's what the Word of God does to us. It opens up everything that we tend to conceal over a period of time. It exposes them and it reveals the areas that have become contaminated, harmful, and infected. So several of you have had some type of surgery in your life. There's a purpose for that. Maybe sometimes it's an exploratory surgery. Maybe they already know through an x-ray or MRI or something else of what's going on. But when you go into the surgery room, you're not awake, you're not alert. They use an anesthesia when they're performing the surgery. Why do they do that? They don't do it just for you to get a good nap. And it's not necessarily so that you won't feel any pain. It's because they don't want your body moving while the surgery is taking place. They want you to rest perfectly still so that they can accomplish what they're setting out to do. They want your body to rest while it is being examined during this surgery process. So why do some people refuse to read the Word of God? I think that's one of the dangers that the writer of Hebrews is warning us about here. We know some people, hey man, read your Bible. And normally when I deal with someone who's struggling with a besetting sin, some type of temptation, that's the first thing I ask them. When's the last time you read the Word of God? Ooh, it's been a while. There's your problem right there. You're not letting the Word of God examine you, and you're never going to find that peace and rest until you let it examine what's going on in your life. So why do some people refuse to read the Word of God? Because it makes them feel uneasy. It examines them. There is a state of conviction that takes place until all of the guilt has been removed. Then, when the conviction ceases, when they have dealt with the sin that the Word of God has pointed out, all is well and they can find that rest that they've so been looking for. What a powerful warning that the writer of Hebrews gives us here. What a great analogy of using a sword to demonstrate the effectiveness of the Word of God and what it sets out to accomplish. Henry and Tom Blackaby had this to say about the Word of God. And I quote, it says, "When you stand before the Word of God, you're not merely encountering a concept. You are standing face to face with God. Your response to Him will be radically different from standing before a book. The moment you choose to read His Word, you choose to come into His presence face to face." Most of you know I'm a pretty big fan of Adrian Rogers, and one of his quotes on the Word of God was that the Word of God is not a book that you read. The Word of God is a book that reads you. And anytime you crack open the pages of Scripture, when anytime you enter into your quiet time and your study of God's Word prayerfully, God's going to take that sword. He's going to take that scalpel. And He's going to open up that infected area of your life. And it's a painful process sometimes when He begins peeling back those layers. Maybe those layers that have been callous, maybe that fallow ground, maybe those places that you haven't had opened up in a while. And just like a surgeon, He's going to go in and say, "All right, here's where the problem is. Let's remove that. Get it out of the way, and then you'll be able to find that rest that you're looking for. You won't be struggling anymore. You won't be wrestling with that temptation. You won't be hurting. Once we get that out of the way, everything's going to heal up, and you'll find that rest through that promise that you've been looking for." Every head bowed and every eye closed. We'll give you a time of invitation tonight. Just the piano music only. I want as many people as possible to have an opportunity to respond. Maybe to what you've heard tonight. Maybe it's been a while since you seriously studied the Word of God. Maybe it's been a dry spell for you with your Bible study. Maybe you haven't prayerfully allowed the Lord to observe those areas in your life the way that you should. I want to allow you the opportunity tonight to maybe make a commitment to begin taking the Word of God on a more serious level. Becoming a student of the Word of God. There's a big difference between just reading the book and allowing the book to be applied to your life.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.